Good morning, everyone. Can y'all hear me in the back? It sounds a little light. Okay, just making sure. It's always a privilege and a pleasure to be opening God's Word with you. Our passage this morning is going to be Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Before we read that, though, before we tee up our passage, this is our third Sunday of the month. It's a special time that we have around God's Word and song for our kids. Jeff Presnell and John Wood both lead in a time of teaching and singing. It's open and available for kids sixth grade and below. No obligation. Of course, they can stay, but it is something we offer on these third Sundays. And so with that, I see the kids already leaving. They are officially and formally dismissed. If you're new, the kids line up kind of by that door that way. So, well, hopefully that gave you enough time to turn to our passage. I do want to tee up what we're going to see really quickly, or maybe just do some housekeeping things. I don't normally do this before a sermon, but in our passage this morning, particularly in verse 12, Paul uses language that would be really easy to misunderstand, or to misinterpret, or for me, to miscommunicate. And so there's some things we need to make really, really clear as we kind of go through this passage this morning. So three things to note before we do that. Number one, it will make sense, I promise, bear with me. Second point is I am going to do something I don't customarily do, which is get a little bit more into some of the Greek and some of the technical issues behind what Paul is saying. It may feel a little academic at times, but you won't need a PhD to understand, I promise. And then third, this one will make some folks uncomfortable. I am going to be citing a lot of passages, like a lot. We need to sort of orient this into the larger framework of Scripture. Normally, I would want to give you time to turn there, but I don't want this to be a 90-minute sermon. So I would encourage you to maybe just jot down the reference and listen carefully to how I read it out. You can always go back there and look at it later. But if you try to flip to every single one of these, I promise it's going to feel a little rushed and you might miss things. So do as you wish, but fair warning in advance. All right, well, with that said, let's read our passage. Again, it's Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. I'm going to start, though, in verse 8 for context's sake, and then we'll pray. And this is Paul speaking. He's actually speaking of Jesus. He says, "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God in you who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Let's pray. Father, as we unpack this text this morning, I just pray that you would guard our hearts and minds. May the words I communicate, Lord, be honoring to the Scripture, be honoring to Christ, and may all of this find fertile soil in your people. May we be encouraged, exhorted, strengthened, edified, and may Christ be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the analogies that Paul uses for the Christian life is that of a race. All Christians are in a race, not against one another, but a race to a finish line. And it is universally true of people in a race that the finish line is the point. No one succeeds in a race who stops midway through. The end is always the goal. The end is where the good stuff happens. On the way is where the pain happens. And for Christians, we are looking forward to one amazing finish line. What we're looking forward to, hoping for, waiting for, is beyond our ability to truly and fully comprehend. And it's this finish line of the Christian race that Paul has in mind in our passage. That's why I read beginning in verse 8. In those verses, Paul is talking about the exaltation of Jesus, but he says there, after that in verse 10, that Jesus will be exalted so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that is actually a citation, maybe an expanded citation, from Isaiah 45. You may have recognized that language when Matt read it this morning. Isaiah is talking about the day of Christ. He's talking about the day that Christ returns. And when he does, every knee, those alive at the time and those who will be resurrected, will either bend in shame and terror or joy and peace. So when we get to verse 12 and we see the words therefore, we understand that Paul is thinking about that day. What he's saying in essence is that because the great and joyous and terrible day of Christ is coming, therefore this church is to do what Paul commands, the way he commands it, for the reason he commands it in verses 12 and 13. The day of Christ, in effect, then, is really the controlling context for our passage. Everything we see this morning is, in essence, focused on that finish line, the day of Christ. The Christian life is a race. That is our finish line. And so for both context and motivation's sake, we need to begin there this morning. We need to begin at the end. For context and motivation's sake, we need to remember that the day that Jesus returns in his second coming is going to be the culmination and consummation of every good promise of God. That's where we begin. Yes, for unbelievers, it will be a day of terror and judgment. Every evil thought, indeed, every act of rebellion will be judged once and for all. Yes, the scales of justice will be finally balanced, and every unfairness, every wrong will be righteously addressed. For those who do not trust in Christ before his return, those who persist in their rebellion against God, the day of Christ will be a day of shame and condemnation and wrath lasting forever. But for those who love and trust Christ, it will be exactly the opposite. Those who trust in Christ will hear our Lord call us his own. We will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." We'll have the pleasure and joy of falling at his feet in gratitude and worship forever. That will be the day where we experience the fullest and completest sense of our salvation. Yes, we are saved now. We are forgiven. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We are regenerated and made new. But we still live in these bodies of sin and death. We still have to engage in a daily battle between who we are in Christ and the indwelling sin that resides in these broken vessels of ours. And yes, Jesus is raiding and invading the kingdom of Satan through the church and the proclamation of the gospel, but we still live as alien and sojourners in the midst of that evil kingdom. We still face scorn and rejection and mockery, even violence for being faithful to God. But on the day of Christ, we'll have new bodies. We will never have to struggle with sin again. And on that day, the devil and his children, his kingdom, will be cast out, and creation will be holy and good once again. On that day, all traces of sin in all of creation will be burned away. The Bible describes the day of Christ as a day of fire and power and recreation. Listen to how Peter describes it in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 13. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Taking all of those things together in the grossest of understatements, the day of Christ is going to be an amazing day. And the Bible is crystal clear that this means that the day of Christ should define, characterize, and color how we live our lives now. You may have heard that in the Peter quote that I just read. The day of Christ is to be the day on which we have pinned our hope and our joy. It's a day that we should be longing for, thinking about, living for. Like a runner in a race, our hearts and minds and wills need to be focused on that finish line. And that's the ethic that Paul has in mind when we approach our text. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi, and this morning today to River City Grace, is telling us that the day of Christ is coming, and therefore they are to work out their salvation. That's the command. That's what they are supposed to do. And as we're going to see this morning, that command can be summarized as fight to get to the day of Christ. Paul is telling this church to successfully arrive at the day of Christ. He is telling this church, as the sermon is titled, be diligent to finish your race. That's the command. And in giving this command, Paul is not only telling them what to do, he is telling them the attitude that is to characterize how they do it. It's their frame of mind that needs to be as they do it. That's the fear and trembling part in verse 12. But then in verse 13, he gives them the why they should work out their salvation in fear and trembling. He gives them the theological reality that informs the command. And that is our passage in a nutshell. It's what we're going to be walking through this morning, and that serves as a sort of outline for us. We're going to start with the command in verse 12. We're going to look at the attitude in that last little bit of verse 12, and then we're going to look at the theological reality that supports all of it in verse 13. It's a command, attitude, reality. But with that said, as we begin looking at the command and where we're probably going to spend most of our time this morning, the command in verse 12 is to work out our salvation. I've already summarized that as be diligent to finish your race, but I think we need to really dig into the words that Paul uses here to understand and increase our ability to obey this commandment. Which begs the question, what does it mean, then, to work out one's salvation? Well, the Greek word here is katergerzamai. You don't need to write that down. I'm going to say it a bunch. Don't worry about it, but it's katergerzamai. Now, this next part might be a little dry, but it is important that we spend a few minutes looking hard at this word, because this is the word that's going to make a lot of us uncomfortable, I think. Katergerzamai is a compound word. It literally means to work down, but the essence of it is action. It means to do something. But it's not just doing an act. It's not just, I lifted the bottle. It's more about doing something fully or to the end. That's the flavor of the word that you see often in the New Testament. Jesus uses this word a few times, for example, in John 6:27. He says, do not work, katergerzamai. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. The work that Jesus has in mind is not a one-time thing, but a description of a whole effort to achieve something. He uses the word in a similar way in Matthew 7:23. He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. This is obviously of the day of Christ. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers, katagerzamai, of lawlessness. The worker of lawlessness are not people who did a bad thing once. Well, worker of lawlessness describes someone whose life is characterized as pursuing and accomplishing lawlessness. That's every human being outside of Christ, but that's what that is getting at. Paul uses the word a bunch of times as well. One instructive use is in Romans 15, Romans 15, verse 18. There, Paul says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished, katergerzamai, through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. If you were to look in a Greek dictionary for this word, you would see it defined something akin to do something to completion, to produce or to achieve something. That's the flavor of this word. And that's what makes this word so uncomfortable, because what Paul says is to katergerzamai our salvation. And if that word means to do something to completion, does that mean that Paul is telling this church to somehow complete their salvation? And as we answer that particular very loaded question, I want to be really, 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 extra really clear. Paul in verse 12 is not in any way minimizing or putting aside the completed work of Christ. He is not in any way suggesting that Jesus is anything less than our complete and total Savior. Paul, and for the record, me too, just in case anybody's worried, would wholly and completely affirm that Jesus took on a human nature, lived a perfect and sinless life, willingly died on the cross as the ultimate act of sacrifice and obedience, and as a substitute for those that would believe in him. Paul would wholly affirm that in being that substitute, Jesus was counted as a sinner. Every sin of those he will save were counted against him as if he himself had done them. And as the Son of God and representative man, he bore the full wrath of God for those sins, such that God can say that those sins were duly and properly punished. Paul would wholly affirm that when someone repents and trusts in Jesus, that substitutionary death wipes the slate clean. Every sin that they have committed, are committing, will commit, is fully wiped away. And more than that, the perfect, sinless, righteous life of Jesus is lived. The perfect and sinless righteous life that Jesus lived is counted to the believer as if they had lived it. They stand justified before God, not just forgiven, but righteous because of the death and life of Christ. And more than that, Paul would affirm that they are now new creations in Christ. They have been united to Christ in such a way that they participate in his life. Christians may dwell in these bodies of sin and death that are still subject to temptation and sin, but while every believer in Christ is now something new and holy. And while we war against our sin in this life, we've already been changed, already been made new creations. Paul would 100% affirm all of that because Paul 100% said all of that. And you may have noticed I was more or less reading that because I didn't want to get a syllable wrong. Paul, in verse 12, is not taking anything away from anything I just said. But it's also true that he says to work out, complete, finish, whatever gloss you want to give it, our salvation. So our question is, how do we reconcile that language with everything I just said that the Bible's teaching on the finished work of Christ? To do that, we need to understand two things. Two things. First, we do need to understand that the word salvation has a bit more of a elastic meaning than we give it credit for. There's a few different dimensions of that word in Scripture. It is used in multiple tenses. It's used often, frequently, and this is the one we're most comfortable with, in the past tense. Ephesians 2:8 is a great example. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. It's also, though, used in the present tense. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 2, Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It's also a word that has a future dynamic, a future dynamic. It's used that way a bunch of times. One example is in Hebrews 9, verses 27 to 28. There, the author of Hebrews says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, future, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for them. Biblically, theologically, there's a sense in which our salvation has happened, is happening, and is yet to come. And the reason for these three tenses, past, present, and future, is that our salvation is more than merely forgiveness. It's bigger than that. And unfortunately, we tend to sometimes equate salvation with a past tense use. We can sometimes make that word the equivalent of simply being forgiven. I was a sinner who deserved God's anger. Jesus paid for my sins, and I am now saved from the wrath of God. That's a true sentence. Amen for that. That is great and glorious and joy-producing. That is perfectly biblically accurate. But the concept of salvation in the Bible is also bigger than that. It is more complete, I would say, to think about salvation as salvation from sin. And this framework matches the three tenses better. We have been saved by Jesus, past tense, from the penalty and the power of sin. Some of you may have heard this framework before. That's his work to forgive, to justify, to make us new creations. But we are also being saved, present tense, from participation in sin. That's what we would call sanctification. Those that God has saved, past tense, from the penalty and power of sin, are being, present tense, transformed from godless rebels to the image of Jesus in our daily lives. And as it happens, we are being saved from participation in sin. There's also that sense in which we will yet be saved, future tense, from the presence of sin. On the day of Christ, God will give us new bodies to match who we are in Christ now. On that day, Jesus will finish his transformation into his image. On that day, both in the world itself and in us, sin will be no more. That's why I read the Peter reference at the beginning. It does more justice to the Bible's teaching on salvation to say that salvation is salvation from sin. And to be really especially clear on that point, it is salvation from sin, or there's no salvation at all. No one is saved from the penalty and the power of sin that is not also saved from participation in sin. Not fully in this life, but ongoingly. No one is covered by the blood of Christ who won't eventually be saved from the presence of sin. No one is partially saved. That's why John, in 1 John 2:19, speaking of those who were part of the church, who left the church, can say these words. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." Past tense salvation inevitably results in present and future tense salvation. If you have one, you have and will have all three. But you must have all three. One passage I do want you to turn to is Romans 8:28 through 30. Romans 8:28 to 30. We see this super clearly, just two quick observations in that passage. There, in a passage many of us have memorized, Paul says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And then he describes what that purpose is. Verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And then verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So two observations. First, notice that God achieves our salvation with certainty. That's the unbroken chain in verse 30. When God saves, he saves completely and infallibly. Everyone who is predestined is called. Everyone who's called is justified. Everyone who's called or justified is glorified. When God saves, again, he saves completely. But notice again, maybe second observation, how Paul frames that goal of salvation. I emphasized it when I read it, but in verse 29, Paul provides that summary aim of what God is doing in saving us. Salvation is, in a nutshell, conformity or conforming us to the image of Christ. That's what he's aiming at. Salvation isn't accomplished in full until we are like Christ. God isn't merely removing our guilt. His goal is to remove every aspect of sin from us. That's why there's a past, present, and future. The broader picture in the New Testament of salvation is that of salvation from sin. It is proper and biblical to think about that salvation in terms of what we have been saved from, what we're being saved from right now, and what we will yet be saved from. That's the first thing that we have to understand in unpacking what Paul says in verse 12. Now, the second thing that we have to understand is just as it is biblical to talk about salvation in a past, present, and future tense, so too is it biblical to speak about our participation in God's saving work. Another very uncomfortable sentence. If John Piper had said those words, it'd be 100 blog posts, you know, condemning him the next day. So let me walk through that, please. All I'm saying is that the Bible doesn't say that we are passive and inactive in the process. We who have been saved by Christ, who are being saved by Jesus, and who will be saved by Jesus, the Bible talks about the role that we have to play in that. Now, having a role does not mean we earn or merit our salvation. Not saying that. That would be horribly unbiblical. No one is saying we earn or merit our salvation. But the Bible does talk about our part in the process. For example, in the past tense salvation, Romans 10, verses 9 to 10, Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." I trust it's not controversial to say that if you don't confess and believe, you will not be saved. If I told you, "I will be free from the wrath of God on the day of judgment." Absolutely. And then you ask me, okay, well, have you, you know, confess that Jesus is Lord? Have you believed here, as Paul says in Romans 10? And I say, no, well, no, absolutely not. You can take to the bank that I am wrong, that I will be free from God's wrath on the day of Christ. Dead wrong, horribly wrong. Confession and belief are necessary. Again, to be clear, they do not merit God's grace. They do not achieve salvation. They're not the reason that God saves us. We don't do them because we're special, but they are necessary. Well, in the same way that we must confess and believe, the Bible also talks about us having a role to play in our present tense and future tense salvation as well. And at the risk of oversimplifying, it boils down to two things. First, or maybe not first, but number one, we must persevere in faith. As Jesus says in Matthew 10:22, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Other translations may say the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. We must endure, we must persevere. That is something that we do. The book of Hebrews, this one I want you to turn to, it's in chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. It has just a super clear, super helpful passage on this topic. Hebrews 3:14. There the author says, I see our page flipping. There the author says, we, and listen to the language here. We have come to share in Christ. And the grammar is now. We have come to share in Christ now if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We share in Christ now if we hold our confidence firm to the end. What the author is saying is that the proof that we share in Christ now is that we will endure, we will believe to the end. Or maybe a slightly more accurate reframing, the person who does not persevere to the end never shared in Christ in the first place. It's very similar to what John says in 1 John. Not only, therefore, is persevering inevitable, it is also necessary. Holding your original confidence firm to the end is not optional, it is necessary. And that perseverance is an action. Let's call it what it is. It's an action. It's something that we do. I can't do it for you, you can't do it for me. We must persevere in faith. We must do that, and second, we must be transformed. We must be changed. Transformation or change is necessary. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This reminds us of Romans 8 and the idea of being transformed into the image of Christ, same goal. But Paul says that all Christians are beholding and being transformed. No transformation, not a Christian. Transformation is necessary. Again, it's not going to happen perfectly in this life. It's going to happen in fits and starts, but it is necessary. But it's also something we play a role in. Listen to Romans 12:2. In Romans 12:2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's a command. We are commanded to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Romans 8, just a few chapters earlier, in verses 12 and 13, Paul says something similar but more framed in warning terms. In 12 and 13, he says, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you want to live, you must change. You have to, by the Spirit, put to death, stop doing, change away from the sins that formerly defined you. We participate in that. We're not a computer or a phone where we get the software update every single night, right? Go back to Romans 12. We want our minds to be renewed. We have to pick up the Bible. We have to read it. We have to attend church on Sunday morning. We have to be part of community groups. Those are the means by which we intake the Word of God and our minds are renewed. When temptation comes, we don't black out and then wake up and somehow worked our way in a holy fashion through it. We have to make choices in those moments of temptation. So yes, just like we had to sincerely confess and believe, so too must we be participate in our being transformed, and so too must we persevere in faith. We have a role to play. We aren't just sitting, waiting, and doing nothing. And so with those two things in mind, that first, salvation is salvation from sin and has it's a broad scope. And second, that believers have a role to play. I hope it makes sense, the language that Paul is using here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, to work to complete their salvation. What Paul is saying in summary form is work to change and persevere. The day of Christ is coming, therefore, get there rightly. He was reminding them to fight to change, to fight to lay off the old man, to embrace the new man that they are in Christ, to put sin to death, to see and savor more and more of Jesus Christ, and to persevere in the faith despite temptations, persecutions, and the allure of this world. He's saying, that's your job. Get about it. To work out our salvation means to sober-mindedly, single-mindedly, in faith in the finished work of Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, get to that day of Christ as an adopted child of God should. An analogy might be helpful here, also drawing on the race. Imagine you had a runner who was in the middle of a 5K, and imagine about halfway through, they just stopped and said, you know what? I'm going to let the wind carry me across the finish line. That's stupid, right? I mean, unless there's a tornado to that person's back, they're not getting across the finish line. Well, in the same way, the finish line is ahead for us. And we must fight to put one foot in front of the other and get over that line. There's no shortcuts. There's no cheating. We have to be diligent to finish our race. That is Paul's command to the church at Philippi. It's a command that applies to all Christians at all times. It applies in good times. It applies in times of persecution, as the church at Philippi was experiencing, as Paul himself was experiencing. It applies when we're happy and excited in Christ, and it applies when we are going through the valleys of life. We are fixing our faith on what God has done to set our eyes and our hearts on that day of Christ as precious to us, and fight to get to it with hope and holiness. Now, let's not make a mistake here. We're going to see in a few minutes that verse 13 tells us explicitly, very explicitly, that God is ultimately behind all of the effort we just talked about. We do not do this on the force of our own wills. We do not do this on our own power. But verse 13 doesn't mean that you get to be nonchalant or casual about sin. It doesn't mean that we get to be apathetic or uncaring about salvation. It doesn't mean that we get to pretend like effort on our part is necessary or unnecessary. It is necessary. There must be seriousness, sobriety, and intentionality on our part as we transform and persevere. Verse 12 does not mean that we earn or merit our salvation. It does not mean that God is not sovereign. It does not mean that it all depends on me and my willpower. But it is a call to diligence. It's a call to put our hands to the plow and do the work. It's a call to get serious in our fight of faith. Because I can promise you, if you think that you don't need to try, you don't need to fight to put one foot in front of the other, if you think it's all going to magically happen without effort, you are in for one painful race. I hope, having gone through this, everyone understands what Paul means. I hope that everyone is already doing this. This is the framework in which you approach the Christian life. I hope everyone who's listening to this can give me a hearty and sincere amen. I'm fighting hard. But if it isn't you, if you've grown careless, apathetic, casual in the Christian life, if the sparkle of the world is making you comfortable with compromise and sin, if your focus is on more of what you're going to have for dinner tonight than the marriage supper of the Lamb on the day of Christ, verse 12 should be a wake-up call for you. Be serious, get back on the course, get your feet moving, be diligent to finish your race. Take it seriously, put the effort in. Now, as you do so, Paul gives us the attitude that we should adopt, and the attitude is that of fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. This is our second section this morning. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I'm going to go through this one relatively quickly. Our goal is really just to understand what this very oddly phrased couple of words means. I'll admit, I don't like it. I don't like it. I've never liked it when I read it. I would much rather Paul would have said, work out your salvation with joy and optimism. I would have liked that better. But he didn't. He said fear and trembling. That is the attitude we're supposed to have. So what does it mean, and why are we supposed to have it? Let's start by clearing something up. This is not a translational issue. These words are well translated. The word for fear is phobos. It's the same word that we get the word phobia from. Fear is a fine translation of this word. But the word in Greek for fear is not an exact synonym for the English word for fear. The way we use the word fear in English is pretty much to be scared of something, right? Maybe different degrees of terror or fright, but being scared is kind of what we mean by fear. And it can absolutely mean that in the Greek, but it doesn't have to. It can also have the nuance of respect. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. This is more respect and reverence than terror and fright. And to show you that, Paul uses this phrase a few times, this exact phrase a few times in the New Testament, and there are two instructional passages. One I'll read and the other one we'll turn to. The one I'll read is in 2 Corinthians. It's chapter 7. It's verses, I'm going to skip a couple verses, but verses 12 and 15. And this is Paul talking to the church at Corinth and sort of reflecting on Titus's feelings towards them. And he says, besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. And then verse 15, his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I don't think Paul means that this church was hiding in the corner or in the closet when Titus appeared. This is something where they saw him with a certain amount of respect and reverence given the situation going on at the church at Corinth. Now, look at Ephesians 6 with me. Turn there really quickly. Ephesians 6, we're going to look at verses 5 to 7. Now, verse 5 starts with, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Now, if we pause there, that could be terror, right? That could be being frightened. I mean, Paul could be saying, obey your masters because they hold the whip. This could be like a Romans 13 type of thing. But if you read the rest of the passage, verses 5 and 7, I really don't think that's what Paul means. See if you agree. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. None of that sounds like being afraid. In addition to serving with fear and trembling, they were to render service with a good will and a sincere heart. That sounds a lot more like respect. And I think that's what fear and trembling in verse 12 is getting at. This is respect and reverence. In fact, some of you might have translations that have a footnote and want to translate this awe or reverence, which would be fine too. None of us should read the words in verse 12 and think that we should be living our Christian lives scared. As we pursue change and perseverance, we should not be frightened and apprehensive. The Holy Spirit is not trying to motivate us through fear here. We've all experienced that at some point in our life, haven't we? The Holy Spirit is not doing the score a goal or you're off the team. Land that client or you're fired. Forget our anniversary one more time and we're done. That's not the motivation that is being applied here. This is a healthy respect. Verse 12 is fight to change and persevere with respect and reverence. And if that's the case, if that's true, as I'm arguing, then that begs the question, why? Why is it that that is the attitude that should govern? Of all of the words, all of the descriptions that Paul could have given, why is he telling this church to be diligent to finish their race with respect and reverence? And the answer to that is the very next verse and the very first word of that verse, verse 13. And this is our third section, the reality that undergirds everything we've just talked about. The for at the beginning of verse 13 tells us that Paul's explaining something. He's explaining the why we should be working out our salvation with fear and trembling or with an attitude of respect and reverence. And the answer he gives very clearly, very emphatically is God. You should be diligent to finish your race and to do so with respect and reverence because God is the one who is making it all happen. That's verse 13. In fact, another way of translating verse 13, and you don't have to write this down, this is just to give you the flavor of it, is God, it's emphatic, God is the one who is producing in you your willing and your working for all his good pleasure. You can translate verse 13 as God is the one producing in you your willing and your working for his good pleasure. Verse 13 tells you to be respectful and reverent because it is not you. When you wake up in the morning and you want to read your Bible, it's God. When you get into a fight with someone and you want to scream at them and you restrain your anger, you forgive them in your heart, and even to your hurt you seek to reconcile, that's God. God is the one producing in you the desire to do good and the actual doing of it. That's what willing and working means. Willing is the mental and emotional energy to do good, and working is the carrying out of that good intent. It is all of God and from God. Any progress you make in fighting sin, any perseverance through trial and temptation, God produced it. We could summarize verses 12 and 13 this way. You are being diligent, or you are to be diligent, sober-minded, and get yourself to work in the business of perseverance and transformation. And while you do that, you should be doing so in a respectful and reverent way, because God is the one who is in you, making it all happen, even your very desire to do it. On a side note, I hope if anybody had any lingering doubts as to what we were saying in verse 12, that this puts it to bed. Our salvation is not something we complete separate from God. We're not co-equal partners with God. God is the source of our desire and our ability to fight and to change and persevere, just as he was the source of our repentance and faith when we believed in the first place. And it's so important that we understand this reality. It's so important that we understand that our conduct will be with respect and reverence as opposed to pride and arrogance. Because if you read 12 and you miss 13, pride and arrogance is where you're going to end up. If you think about it just from a purely human perspective, thinking about, you know, early morning Bible reading, for example, you set the alarm, you got up, you could have pulled up a fun little app on your phone, but you opened the Bible instead. You were the one who stopped your mind from wandering, kept focusing on the text. You were the one to make sure you spent portions of your day thinking about what you read. It's true, it's fair, you did those things. You didn't go to sleep, wake up, and magically knew more about the Bible. You put the work in. You kater gerzamide, if I could do that. And if you left it there, if you left it at verse 12, you would be tempted to think more highly of yourself than you ought. And worse, you would be more tempted to think less of the brother and sister who wasn't as diligent or hardworking as you. But verse 13 tells us that the willpower you exerted was God producing it in you. And he didn't just make you want to do it, he caused you to actually succeed. This is far from the first time that Paul said something like this in his letters. Another great example to reflect on later is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2:10, there Paul says, "We are God's workmanship." We're his work product. We're the thing that he made, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared all the good works that we might do in our lives. He literally mapped out all of the sanctification and active service that each of us would do before we were born. And right now, we're walking as he directs. It is all, ultimately, of God and from God. And we need this reality to be front and center in our hearts and minds as we obey verse 12, so that we will be diligent and humble. We will put the effort in with both verses in mind, and we will do so with triumphant joy and certainty. With this verse 13 in mind, we'll be able to do the work of verse 12 with the right perspective. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants for the church at Philippi and for us. We're not supposed to be a people who are lazy and inactive. Neither are we supposed to be a people who act because we think it depends on us. We are to be a people who, trusting in the God who gives us the will and empowers our actions, we are to be a people who, trusting that, put our hands to the plow diligently. We don't let go and let God. We don't do our part and let God do the rest. We are to see that finish line, love it, pursue it, both in patience and perseverance, waiting for it, as well as working to live now in light of who we are going to be when we get there. And while we do that, we know that God is behind it all. And so we run our race with humility and with respect. That is what the Holy Spirit is calling us to in this passage this morning. Now, we're wrapping up here, and as we bring this to a close, we could probably do a two-hour Q&A on half of this stuff, right? Like, there's a lot of things to unpack here, which is a great plug for our Equipping Hour series in the morning on the subject of how to change. Maybe to beat this race analogy to death just a little bit, make attending that course part of your course, right? But as I wrap up, I do want to just end on a helpful confession that I think will resonate with most and will explain why I spent so much time this morning on verse 12. When I've heard sermons on Philippians 2, 12, and 13, in my experience, the majority of time people spend the most time on verse 13. Verse 12 is like the stepping stone to get to the good part in verse 13. And let's be honest, if I were to catalog all of the precious passages of Scripture and make a quilt out of it, verse 13 would have a pretty prominent place. I love verse 13, but I need to hear verse 12. Just as the disciples couldn't stay awake and pray in the garden, as Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," so too am I, are you, tempted to fall into metaphorical sleep in our fight against sin. And that finish line we've talked about, if we're not careful, the clarity of it blurs. It seems further and further away, and what's happening now, here, can feel so much more solid. We need to be reminded that we are in a race and that we have to be diligent to finish it. Verse 12, and why we spent so much time on it, reminds us that the choices and decisions that we make are important. It reminds us to put thought into how we spend our time, the words we use, and what our priorities are. Not to the point of morbid introspection, but as children of God who are living for the day their beloved returns for them. Brothers and sisters, we are to be diligent to finish our races, knowing what that finish line looks like and what awaits us there. And with that, let's pray. Oh, Father, you are a good and gracious Savior, and we thank you that you save completely and that you save utterly. We thank you, Lord, that none of this ultimately depends on us, that even as we act, Lord, you are the one acting behind us and through us, Lord. And we rest in that confidence. To not have that, Lord, would be to despair. I pray, Lord, that we would not let that reality lull us into complacency, but that we would put our hands to the plow, and we would do so respectfully and joyfully and humbly, Lord, and that we would do everything we can, Lord, to live up and live worthy of the calling that you have given us. I pray, Lord, that we would make it our ambition to live our lives now for however long we might have on this earth, Lord, in a way that is reflective of your character and reflective of the salvation that you were bringing us on the day of Christ. And we ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.